Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 19 through 34. We're by no means going to cover all those today, but this will be the section we'll be in for a couple of three Sundays. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious, then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, as we've seen, this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 6, is dealing with our relationship to God. And the first part of this dealt with our spiritual relationship, our personal relationship with God, how we pray, how we approach Him, how we come to Him. And that begins with a recognition of the nature of God. Hallowed be thy name. He is in heaven. We are on earth. And it also begins with the recognition of our total, absolute dependence upon God for everything in our life, both physical and spiritual. And of course, this dependence upon God is expressed very clearly in Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches. It's a parable I'm sure you're familiar with, where Jesus, in John chapter 15, states, I am the vine. And I just want to draw your attention to that definite article. I am the true vine, Jesus said, which implies there are many false vines. There are many false vines in which people can abide. False Jesuses, false gospels, false faiths, false beliefs, false religions. But Jesus said that the true branch abides in, lives in, lives off of the true vine. The branch is totally dependent upon the vine for its existence, for its life, both physical and spiritual. Now, a vine can cling to a tree, but not live off of a tree. You can go back in the woods here behind this building and you can find poison ivy or Virginia creeper crawling all over trees, but it's not living off the tree. In fact, if you cut the vine, even though the vine may still continue to cling to the tree, it withers up and dies. Because it doesn't live, it doesn't abide in the tree, but is living off of its own root. And in the same way, people can cling to Jesus, but live off their own root. They can live off their own resources, their own faith. They live off their own reason, their own wisdom, their own intellect, their own opinions, their own strength. And they might cling to Jesus to support their own worldly hopes, their own desires, their own ambitions, their own lust, their own ideas of salvation, their own ideas of Jesus, their own ideas of heaven, their own mystical experiences, but they do not live off of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That which lives off of its own root is not a branch. It does not abide in the true vine. And therefore, any fruit is not the product of the life of the vine, but of its own resources, its own natural gifts, natural talents, natural abilities, natural ambitions and reason. And sadly, this is the case with most today who cling to Jesus. They're really rooted in the world. They're firmly rooted in the world. They live off the world. They're dependent on the world. Therefore, they're of the world. They speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And this is not only true of most people, it is true of most churches. It has adopted the world's methods, the world's ideologies, the world's philosophies, the world's thinking, the world's systems, the world's entertainment, the world's pragmatism. It is worldly minded. The mind is set on the things of this earth. And therefore, when it's cut off from its earthly resources, it withers and dies. When you cut it off from its earthly and worldly methods and practices and ideologies and systems and gimmicks, it can't survive. Its very survival is dependent upon all these worldly things that it's invented and imported and integrated and brought in. It's because the spiritual life, or what passes for the spiritual life, is dependent on temporal circumstances. And this is true with so many people. Their trust in God, their devotion to God, is all dependent on their temporal circumstances. People will become more like what they depend on for life. And this is why the church has become more worldly in its practice and its thinking and in its teaching. According to Jesus, here in this section on the Sermon on the Mount, the great need is to see ourselves as children of our Heavenly Father, totally dependent upon Him, not as children of an imperfect, indulgent, permissive, abusive, neglectful, imperfect earthly Father, but children of our Heavenly Father, the Father who is revealed in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus now, in this section of the sermon, having dealt with our personal relationship with God, our personal devotion, He now comes to deal with this second aspect of living in relation to God, and that's our relation to the world. So we saw the first was our personal devotion. Now, how we live life in relation to the world. And when we talk about the world, and when the Bible speaks of the world, it's not talking about this physical planet most of the time. It's talking about the world as it is under the curse. That's why when John 3:16, God so loved the world, is not talking about its bigness. It's talking about its badness. The world refers to its values, its reasoning, its thinking, its cares, its worries, its priorities. This is what the Bible means by the word world most of the time. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we see what this world is under. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is why in salvation, when a Christian, when a person is regenerate, born again, they are transferred, as Paul says in Colossians, we're transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. See, this world is a dark place. It's under the dominion of the evil one. Why John also states in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. The world is an enemy of the soul. There is nothing harmless, there is nothing indifferent about the world, about its thinking, about its values, about its priorities, about its opinions, its philosophies, its ideologies, its methods, its spirit, its tastes. It's like leaven. It will insinuate itself into everything. And the church today has become dominated by the world because it has adopted the thinking, the practices, the methods, the values, the reasoning of the world. In fact, it's been deceived into thinking that the world is not an enemy of the soul, but helpful. That's why you say churches who say we can redeem the culture. By that they mean they can bring aspects of the culture into the church, spiritualize them, put a spiritual face on them, and use those things to help grow the church. That is the lie of the devil. See, it only takes a little leaven to leaven the entire lump of dough. Poison administered in small doses mixed with healthy food is just as deadly as taking a dose in its raw form. One might be slower and less obvious, but the result is just as fatal. We are warned in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, that's what happens. The world, its philosophies, its reasoning, its thinking, will lead our minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that word, just that word, drift away in the original Greek, in Hebrew 2:1, it's the only time that word occurs in the New Testament. It just means a gradual, imperceptible giving up of what somebody used to believe. Billy Graham did an interview in McCall's magazine in 1979 in which he said, "I used to believe that people who never heard the gospel went to hell. I don't believe that anymore." Why did he not believe that anymore? Why did he say at the end of his life that somebody who had never heard the name of Jesus could go to heaven? Because the mind, there was a pragmatism there. The world is an instrument of Satan to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ and His Word. Today we're told, even from much of professing Christendom, that we need to be open-minded. We need to be tolerant of other views. In fact, these things are now virtues, and it has become unchristian to call something unchristian. To be dogmatic, to be narrow, to be closed-minded is un-Christian, unscholarly. In fact, Ian Murray, in his book Evangelicalism Divided, in a chapter called Intellectual Respectability, described the attitude that dominates, and actually quoting a theologian, that dominates in much of theological academia today. He quotes one scholar as saying, "Many modern evangelicals do show a commendable willingness to listen to other Christians who only a few decades ago would have been considered beyond the pale. And this willingness reveals a desire to think through differences. If evangelicals will listen carefully to each other, then it is possible to imagine that a way will be cleared to benefit from even broader Christian discussions, drawing on Roman Catholic, other Protestants, and the Orthodox, and still more expansive conversations, including persons of goodwill at large." Now, this person assumes that such dialogue, such open-mindedness, would actually produce a benefit for Christianity instead of a loss. But this is the world. This is the way the world thinks. It's thinking that leads the mind astray. The Bible never tells us to listen to all views and opinions with an open mind. It tells us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. compare them to Scripture. So we see the order here in which Jesus deals with this temptation. The first is we're tempted in our spiritual life. Attacks that come when we're alone and in our devotion to God. But we also must live in this world. The world is always trying to lure. The world is always trying to entice away from a devotion to God. It is trying to ruin your spiritual life, to conform you to it, to force you into its mold. How does it do this? Principally through the mind, the thinking, the reasoning. It was, as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm concerned for you, lest as the tempter tempted Eve, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We come to think like the world, reason like the world. The dominant way of thinking by the world today is relativism. Everything's relativistic. Part of having a transformed mind is learning to think in terms of absolutes. Right, wrong, good, evil, true, false. There's not this innumerable shades of gray. This is what Romans 12:2 is. That we are to no longer be conformed to this world, but have our minds transformed. See, the enticements of the world, its attempts to conform us to it. Jesus says, take two main forms here in this passage that we just read. First, there's a positive love of the world. Then there's a worry and anxiety over the things of this world, the cares of this world, the care about our life in this world. One is just as dangerous as the other because both lead the mind, the will, the affections astray. And so in verses 19 through 24, Jesus deals with the first, dealing with the positive love of this world. As he says in 24, no one can serve two masters. And then in verses 25 through the end of the chapter, he deals with anxiousness, worry, care over the things of this world. And both of these are related to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And here again, that's the primary principle that governs all of this. It's what is our relationship with God? And talking about our attitude toward the world, Jesus isn't talking about asceticism, this monastic life where we withdraw into a shell or where we have some kind of bunker mentality. Or where we make up a bunch of little man-made rules like Pharisees who thought that if they didn't violate their man-made rules, they wouldn't come close to violating God's law. No. Rather, it's, as Paul stated to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. See, there's our relationship to God. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. See, it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what some theologian says. See, that's why I've always admired the Bereans. Bereans did what? Paul came and preached to them. What did they do? Did they say, oh, here's Paul. He's this great biblical scholar. He's got all these academic credentials. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He must be right. No, they didn't take the word of the scholar. They went to the Bible to see and examine if these things are so. So we hold fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. It's holding fast to that. This is how we overcome the world while living in the world. Well, Jesus here puts his teaching in the form of a command, of a law, of a principle. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. See, there's a contrast there. And then he gives reasons as to why we are to obey these commands. And they are commands. They're in the form of an imperative. And of course, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so here, here's a command of Jesus. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So we see here a negative command, something not to do, and a positive command, something we are to do. And so really, Jesus leaves us no excuse for not obeying. In fact, at the very end of this Sermon on the Mount, he says in chapter 7, verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, so what's the common denominator here? They both heard. One acted, one didn't. Will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. See, our trouble comes from failure to live by biblical principles. From failing to think biblically. It comes from leaning on our own understanding instead of trusting in the Word of God. So the negative command, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. What is Jesus talking about here? Notice the word treasures is plural. It's not talking about money. There are many other types of treasures other than money. This is not a command just for rich people. Treasures are anything valuable, anything that somebody highly values. For some people, that's fame. For some people, it's power. For some people, it's status. For some, it's maybe some pleasure or possession. See, Jesus is dealing with their attitude toward things in this world, whether it's possessions, positions, whatever. And he's saying don't store them up. In fact, Timothy, or rather Paul, in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, instructs Timothy instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. See, their problem was not their riches. The problem was they fixed their hope on their riches, which is foolish, because riches are uncertain. There's no certainty in them. And so by putting their hope and their trust in riches instead of God, they were putting their hope and trust in something uncertain instead of what was certain. And it was foolish because it's uncertain. In fact, in his parable of the sower, recorded in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus describes riches a different way. Not only are they uncertain, but he states that among the seed that's sown on the thorny ground, says that the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. So not only are riches uncertain, they're also deceitful. How are they deceitful? They promise what they can't deliver. Well, if I just had this money, I'd be happy. I'd be content. Lord, just give me enough money in my bank account where I don't have to worry about paying my bills, and then I'll be content. That's deceitful. Give me enough money where I don't have to trust in you. That's deceitful. It's a deceitfulness of riches. They always promise what they cannot. They don't absolve anybody from the worries of the world. Notice Jesus deals with both of these things right here in the parable of the sower that he did in the Sermon on the Mount. It's that worries, the anxiety, as well as our relationship to the material things of the world. See, Jesus is dealing with our attitude toward this world. It's our attitude toward this world, our outlook on this world. This is why those in the book of Revelation who come under the judgment of God are described as those who dwell upon the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Now there are people who are saved, who are dwelling on the earth physically during the tribulation period. But this is speaking of a specific category of people, those who dwell on the earth, chapter 11, verse 10 of Revelation. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them." That is the two witnesses who were killed. Are the righteous people on the earth going to be rejoicing over the two witnesses of God who were killed? No. "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Or Revelation 13, verse 8. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," that is the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." In verse 12, "And he exercises," this is the false prophet, "he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast." And verse 14, "deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast." These are people who live for this world only. Their life is in this world. This is why they take the mark of the beast. Because if that's what it takes to participate in society and to preserve our life in this world, to be able to buy or sell, then that's what we'll do. Because everything revolves around this world. This is where the treasure is. And this is true of poor people and rich people, religious and non-religious people. For some, that treasure is their house. For some, it's a car. For some, it might be a boat or a hobby or a job or a position or a title. Some, it's their own physical body. Some, it's a pet. Something that takes precedence and priority over God and His Word and His kingdom and His will. That becomes the treasure on earth. So how does someone lay up treasure for themselves on earth? Well, the word "lay up" simply means to store up, to keep safe, to protect. Maybe it's like the foolish farmer who just hoards, builds bigger barns. Well, some people are not interested in money. But you offer them success, popularity, position, status. They'll do anything. If the devil tempts them with money, they're not interested. But if he comes with a title, if he comes with pride, if he comes with a position of power, comes with some pleasure, some relationship, for some it can be ministry. For some it can be church work. Whatever it is, it's all about this world. Worldly treasure is anything that leads from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And we can do this without even knowing we are doing it. That's how subtle the world is and deceitful it is. But whatever form it takes, the principle is what matters. What is our relation to God? What is our devotion to Him? So Jesus lays down this negative command. Don't lay up for yourself treasures upon earth. But, there's the positive, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And the word but there is drawing a contrast. Don't do this, but do this. Now some people have interpreted this in some strange ways. Some people say this treasure is salvation, eternal life, and that we can do something to procure or affect our salvation, so we need to make sure that we have our salvation and stored up in heaven. Well, this, of course, is clearly wrong. What does it mean? Well, again, go back to what we just were earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to put their hope in uncertainty of riches. Rather, be rich in good works toward God. In other words, it's use what God has given us for eternal purposes. There's a lot of humanitarian work that goes out there. There's a lot of humanitarian stuff that people do, contribute huge vast sums of money to, that are absolutely devoid of the gospel. Actually, have a lot of false gospel in them. That's worthless. It might improve people's temporal conditions, but they're still going to hell when they die. See, it's for eternal purposes. And also, we're to use primarily in aiding and helping fellow believers, not the world in general. As Paul John states, 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and behold his brother in need and closes his heart against him, and this is not just your brother in humanity, this is a fellow Christian, how does the love of God abide in him? Or as James stated in James 2:15, if a brother or sister, that is a fellow Christian, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So, here again, Jesus isn't teaching a form of Christian communism where everybody's equal. But as a need arises in the life of a believer who has the ability to meet that need, meets it. And they use what God has given them for the glory of God. And that can be money, that can be intellect, that can be talents, that can be whatever. I mean, we just look around and we see the amount of just money given to false teachers today. Just the lavish lifestyles that many of these people lead. Just obscenely lavish. Why do people give and keep giving these people money? Why? Because they're tickling their ears. They're telling them what they want to hear. And so in giving these people money, they're showing where their heart is. They're devoted to life in this world, to their own lusts, their own opinions. It's 2 Timothy 4:3. Those who won't endure sound doctrine accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. See, it's all self. It's about life in this world. That's not where we store it up. We store our treasures in heaven. So how do we store up treasure in heaven? Well, first we have to have a right view of this world. We have to have a right view of our life in this world. And that is, everything in this life is temporary, as Jesus said. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Everything's temporary. Moth and rust. In other words, it's a gradual, oftentimes slow decay. And thieves, the word thieves here is the word klepti, where we get our word kleptomaniac. The Bible uses two words, thieves and robbers. The man whom the Good Samaritan helped fell in among robbers. A robber is somebody who will beat you up and take your stuff by force, an armed robber. Break into your house, beat you up, and take your possessions. The thief is your embezzler. The thief is the one who is your pickpocket. They're not violent, but it's just kind of clandestine. The idea is often slow, unnoticed. So these treasures, fame, popularity, relationships, possessions, titles, status, even a person's memory. We hear people say, oh, we want to do all these things in this world to have this great memory. I want to have a bucket list and check off all these things on my bucket list so I can say I've done them. Big deal, you did them. You're going to take that to heaven with you? We want to create these memories. Memories fade. All becomes eaten away, rust away, stolen away by time. Life is not about this world. As Jesus states here, is not life more than food and the body than clothing? It's not about the here and now. We need to have the perspective of those in Hebrews 11. We are strangers, pilgrims in this world. This body is just a tent. It's going to be torn down. This is why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4:8 that he knew there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. That's what he looked forward to. I mean, what has made so many great saints do what they do? What has made people like a Hudson Taylor, William Carey, Amy Carmichael, others who have walked away from everything in this world to spend their life devoted to and serving Jesus Christ in His kingdom? Or is to do as Paul said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. He didn't do it for the sake of this world or for improving his condition in this world or even improving the condition of other people in this world. Because in the early church, when people became a Christian, I can guarantee you, their life didn't get better. It wasn't their best life now. It's for the kingdom. It's for eternal things, eternal purposes. In fact, this takes us right back to the prayer which Jesus was teaching, right? Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. God always comes first. His kingdom, His will, His priorities, His thinking, His truths. This is the right view of our life in this world. So many today say, well, I just lack purpose in life. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. That's because the mind's focused on this world. Bible tells us what we're created for. Enjoy God. We're created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's the purpose. It's an eternal purpose. Whatever you do, materialistically wise, career, profession, whatever, as long as it's glorifying God and it's not sin, you can glorify God in your body. In whatever place and sphere God places you. In fact, we're even told to do it when we eat and drink, right? Something as mundane as that, in the ordinary, we can glorify God. So this gives us a right view of our possessions. We're just stewards. Gives us even the right view of our time. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed the next hour. My father dropped dead of a massive heart attack when he was 51 years old, walking from the greenhouse to the house. When he got up that morning, he never suspected it would be his last morning on earth. How do you know? See, it's all how to best use what God has given us and done with us in this life for His kingdom. It's to Him we will have to give an account for the talents, what He has given us, and especially how we have used His most precious treasure, His Word, that treasure hidden in the field, that pearl of great price. How have we used His Word? How have we obeyed His will? How have we done all that He has told us to do? How have we sought to be pleasing to Him? So again, how do we lay up treasure in heaven? Well, it all begins with how we view life in this world. It begins with how and what we live for in this world. We are a child of God. You've been redeemed not only from every lawless deed. The purpose of salvation is not just forgiveness. That's where most people's conception of Christianity is. That's the only use God has in their life, is to forgive them. No, it's to transform, to be zealous for the good deeds which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God placed me in this world. I had nothing to do with coming into this world. Had nothing to do with my birth, the time of my birth, the place of my birth, nothing. Just as I had nothing to do with a new birth, regeneration. Therefore, it's all a work of God. We're to be a holy people, separate people, called out people, called to be a holy people for His own possession. And therefore, we are to be a steward and to be faithful. To walk as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So in one sense, all these things that God has given, whether it's material possessions, whether it's physical abilities, physical talents, natural gifts, spiritual gifts, intellect, whatever it is, in one sense, they're mine. But ultimately, they belong to God. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." So it all goes right back to God. Everything submitted to His Word, His will. So when it comes to material things, things in this world, we're not governed by them. We don't cling to them. They're not the center of our life. They don't define who we are. It's not something we live for. We don't dwell on them, preoccupied with them, absorbed with them. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 15 and 16, if you want to know what we should be absorbed in, Paul tells this to Timothy: "Take pains in these things." What are these things? Everything he's just said before then. be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. If you want to be absorbed in anything, be absorbed in the things of the kingdom of God, not the things of this world. For as Jesus says here, verse 21, for there's a reason. That's the reason why we're to lay up treasures in heaven instead of earth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Oh, it's so easy. It is so easy to tell where the heart of the vast majority of professing Christianity is today. It is so easy. It is firmly entrenched in this world. It is firmly entrenched in the thinking of this world, the values of this world. It pursues the world. It capitulates to the world. It sides with the world. It mimics the world. Because the world will always side with the world. The world loves its own. They are of the world, therefore the world listens to them. And then they always try to put a spiritual face on the worldliness. They'll call it love. They'll call it acceptance. They'll call it tolerance. They'll call it inclusivity. They'll call it scholarly. They'll call it being open-minded. They'll call it being progressive. But it is all the world. It speaks as from the world, and the world listens to it. And this is why worldly churches and worldly worship is so popular with worldly people. Because the world loves its own. One great Puritan, Thomas Boston, wrote, "Let us behold the vanity of the world and of all those things in it which men so much value and esteem, and therefore set their hearts upon. The rich and the poor are equal intent upon this world. They bow the knee to it, yet it is but a clay god. They court this bulky vanity and run to catch this shadow. The rich man is hugged to death in its embraces, and the poor man wearies himself in the fruitless pursuit." Now, some of us may say, yes, it's great, but what about friends? What about family? We have family that are still in the world. We have friends that we care about, and they're still in the world. Well, all I can tell you is that if friends and family will not walk in the narrow way with us, we must not walk in the broad way with them. Because it's two totally opposite natures. You don't win somebody to the truth by capitulating to error. J.C. Ryle, great 19th century British pastor, wrote, "To come out from the world is not an easy thing. It cannot be easy as long as human nature is what it is, and a busy devil is always near us. It requires a constant struggle and exertion. It entails incessant conflict and self-denial. It often places us in exact opposition to members of our families, to relatives and neighbors. It sometimes obliges us to do things that cause great offense and bring upon us ridicule and petty persecution. It is precisely this that makes us hang back and shrink from resolute Christianity. They know they are not right. They know that they feel uncomfortable and at ease and ill at ease. But the fear of man keeps them back. They have too much religion to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in their religion. Yet there are some in every age who seem to get the victory over the world. They come out decidedly from its ways and are unmistakably separate. They are independent of its opinions and unshaken by its opposition. They are not afraid to stand alone." See, too many people are worried about following the crowd. So many can't be wrong. Was that John Newton hymn we sang? Multitudes perished in the flood of Noah. Only 8 people were right. The way is narrow that leads to life. Jesus put it this way, again, in the parable, or not in the parable, but in his teaching on the vine and the branches in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me. And that word if there in verse 18, if, first class conditional clause in the Greek, assumed true for the sake of argument. If the world hates you, and it does. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. If, second class conditional clause, the degree of uncertainty. If you were the world, maybe you are, maybe you're not. If you were the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Or, as Jesus stated in Mark 8:35, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses, and that is save his life in this world, shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the kingdom of gospels shall save it. Or John 12:25-26, he who loves his life loses it, that is their life in this world. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. What does this look like? What does it look like in practice? Well, perhaps, maybe from more recent an example I can give you, is Max Lucado. Max Lucado was confronted that he had preached a sermon against homosexuality 3 or 4 years ago and started coming under all this fire. And what does he do? He apologized. Why did he apologize? Because he loved his life in this world. He didn't want to affect his book sales, his popularity. But Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall be my servant also. Today, speaking the truth is considered unloving. There's nobody more loving than Jesus. But yet the world hated him because he testified that his deeds are evil. That's unloving. No, it's not. It's biblical. We need to say boldly with Joshua, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. World? Self? But as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. Because you can't serve two masters. Is a moral, spiritual impossibility. Now, there's no doubt we have made and we will make many false steps, but we have a Savior who has promised He will never leave us and forsake us. We have a Savior who has said He will not allow us to be tempted beyond anything that we are able to bear, and that with the temptation He will provide the way of escape that we might be able to endure that temptation. Where we don't have to succumb to the temptation. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And He has told us that when we sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But always remember, the most happy people are the most obedient people to the Word of God. And no one ever came to the end of their life and ever regretted being too holy or too obedient. If the heart is right, all else will be right. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, everything. And if that's what we're seeking to do in this life, then we won't store up treasures on earth. But in heaven, because that's where our true treasure is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You that You've given us true treasure. Lord, we just look around us, and especially in this nation, Lord, we live in such a materialistic, worldly, self-indulgent, ostentatious self-indulgent, just obscenely self-indulgent culture. And Lord, where self reigns and rules, where this world, where all the treasure is in this world, where even most of the professing church is wed to this world, tied to this world, refuses to give up the world, and tries to serve two masters, but it is an impossibility. Lord, let us always, and empower us by your Holy Spirit, and lead us in your way, that we do not seek to serve two masters, but our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, to whom we want to give all praise, all glory, for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.